We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to pray. You will want your Bibles open. We'll be reading the passage kind of as we go through it, talking through it as we go along. So you'll want your Bibles open at whichever page it was, 216, I think. Is that correct? Yes, fantastic. And let me pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you love to speak to us. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us now and you would show us more of who you really are and help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I say, we'll go through it as we read it, but let's get oriented a little bit first. To start off, let's just think about this. It's 10 years from now, and AI and robotic technology has developed to such a point that they are able to make you a robot best friend or husband or wife who is completely lifelike in every way, except that they are tailor-made to you. So you know, you can guarantee that they will always do exactly what you want. They will always say exactly what you want. They will never disagree with you. They will never frustrate you. They will never annoy you. They will be the perfect best friend or husband or wife. My question is, would you like one? No. I'm encouraged to hear people saying no. I really hope the answer is no, because that isn't a real relationship, is it? If someone always does exactly what you want them to do, says exactly what you want them to say, that's not a real person. And so you can't... a figment of your imagination. My point is, if you have a spirituality or an idea of God who never does or says anything that you don't like, that you didn't want him to do or say, that confuses you or frustrates you or troubles you, then that's a pretty strong indicator that he's not a real person. That it's just a figment of your imagination or the imagination of your culture. So when we find that the God who we meet in the Bible does say things that we find really difficult, does do things that confuse us or trouble us, actually, I think that should do two things. Firstly, it should encourage us that we are meeting the real God here. Not just a figment of our imagination, not just the product of some particular cultural moment, but the God of the universe, the God over every human culture. And secondly, it should make us want to lean in and listen up. Because by definition, the moments where what God is doing or saying feels difficult to us, those are, by definition, the places where there's most room for him to grow us and teach us. Those are the moments where we want to get on our knees and say to him, please, teach me. Please, show me more of what you are really like. And for me, the book of Joshua is like that. Having grown up as a white, middle-class person, I've never been in a war zone, and so the book of Joshua is a really difficult book for me because it's a book full of drawn swords. You know, Joshua is instructed to put to the sword every person that remains in the cities of Canaan, like Jericho. The Israelites are not told to create a multi-religious, tolerant society with the people who have lived in the land before them. They are instructed to drive them out and to put to the sword any that try to remain. And that is shocking and difficult for me, and I imagine it is for many of us. But as I've been reflecting on it, one of the reasons that I wanted us to look at Joshua and let it speak to us together is that I've realized that part of the reason I struggle with this is that the book of Joshua makes really vivid to me realities about God that are actually all over the place in the Bible, but that I have been resisting and refusing for years. For context about me, I'm very intellectually, you might say, self-confident, you might say arrogant. such that I am completely sure that if something doesn't make sense to me, that must be because it's wrong. That must be because it doesn't make sense. And this did cause me some trouble in my physics GCSE. It caused, to be honest, my physics GCSE teacher considerably more trouble. But it has caused serious problems for me because I have spent years resisting and refusing things that God tells me about himself and the world that don't make emotional sense to me. And maybe some of us here tonight want to listen closely to Joshua for the same reason that I want to, which is that it brings out things about God we struggle to listen to and that we tend to filter out. And that means it can do those two things for us. It can reassure us that the God we're meeting in the Bible is not a figment of our imagination or the product of our culture. He's the real God. And it is a deep opportunity for us to get to know him better as he really is. So last time we were in Joshua, we were with Joshua himself, about to lead Israel's army to start their takeover of the promised land by invading Jericho. And he met the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand. But tonight we're going to rewind a bit. We're going to go back to Joshua chapter 2, where we meet some of the people who were living in Jericho. And before we do that, we're going to rewind even further to the last time in the Bible's history that we saw an angelic being with a sword in its hand. So back right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see what humanity was made for. God makes the whole earth as a house for him to live in with humanity, but he starts by planting a garden and he puts humans in it. And God walks with them in the garden. They are in his presence, enjoying his presence, and there's abundant life there. And rivers flow outwards from the garden, out bringing life to the rest of the world. And humanity are meant to do the same thing. They're meant to be fruitful and multiply and gradually spread out and bring this kind of garden life, dwelling together with God in abundance and joy. They're meant to bring that out to the whole world. But they refuse the one way that God has given them to show loyalty to him and love to him. They don't trust him, they trust someone else. And in doing so, they mess up all of their relationships, their relationship with God, their relationship with each other, their relationship with the world around them, and even with themselves. And so God has to drive them out of the garden to the east. And he places an angelic being with a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden to guard, so that they can keep this twisted, polluted, broken version of humanity from coming back into the presence, the holy presence of God. They cannot belong with God in the garden if they will not belong to God in trust. And then we move forward, and God calls a man called Abraham out of the east to leave everything and go back westwards. God promises to give his descendants a land that's going to be a lot like Eden. God will be their God and be with them there. He will generously provide for them. It will be a place of abundant life and blessing. And that blessing is meant to overflow and spread out to bless the whole world. And the history that we then get in the Old Testament is of the first coming and then the second coming of God's people into that land. So Abraham is the first coming. Him and his son and his grandson, they live in tents in the land. They travel around it and set up places to worship God. It's as if they're claiming the land as God's. But they do so in peace. They live alongside the others who live in the land. But God promises Abraham that 400 years later, his descendants, after they've suffered in slavery in Egypt, will come back to that land, and God will give it to them fully as their own land to live in with him. And as promised, it does happen. They go to Egypt. Eventually, they find themselves in slavery. And then God rescues them through what's known as the Exodus. And then he takes them through the wilderness for 40 years, preparing them for their second coming into the land. So when we meet this angel with a drawn sword standing on the doorstep of Jericho, on the edge of the promised land, it reminds us what the point of this whole thing actually was. God has always intended to live with humanity, dwelling in a place that he's given them, in his presence, full of abundant generosity and life, spreading out to bring blessing and life to the world. But to do that, God has always needed to drive out any human being who refuses to belong to him, who refuses to trust and follow him like he did with Adam and Eve. And that phrase, to drive them out, right from Genesis, is the most common one that the Bible uses again and again for what God calls the Israelites to do to the people who are living in the land, the Canaanites. They are to drive them out. And that actually fits with what we know about the geography, because at a time like that, most civilians wouldn't have been living in the kind of walled fortresses like Jericho, which we were reading about last week. They would have been living out by their fields. And so when an army came in, the normal thing to do would be to flee, and perhaps to return if your army won. And so I found that really helpful to realize that what God is constantly telling the Israelites to do is fundamentally to drive these people out so that there is no one left in the land who is refusing to worship God and worshiping other gods and living in all kinds of destructive ways, so that God can start this new world, this new garden where people can dwell in his presence and that life can flow out to the world. As it was in the beginning, If you wanted to be in the garden of God's presence, you would have to face the angel with the sword. And so you could flee, or if you refused, you would be put to the sword. Except that it's not quite that simple. And that's what we're going to discover in Joshua chapter 2, because the Bible takes ages to show us that it's not that simple, because who does or doesn't belong with God is something that can change. And the Bible makes a massive deal of that by spending loads of time introducing us to Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute from Jericho, one of these people who is living in the land as the Israelites come to it. And, you know, this is the book of Joshua. It's a book about Joshua, but in chapter 2, he barely appears. It is all about Rahab. And actually, Rahab almost turns out to be the unexpected sort of star of the book of Joshua. Because when you turn to the New Testament, how many times do you find Joshua referred to? None. How many times do you find Rahab spoken about? Three times. And twice, it's because she's being held up as a shining example of faith for God's people to imitate. In Hebrews 11, in the kind of collection of people who have lived by faith, it says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." So let's dive into her story and see her faith in action and see what she can teach us. So let's read, starting from verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go, look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, 'Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land.'" So this spy mission has gone extremely badly so far. They have gone into the city. They've gone to Rahab's house, which is probably some kind of inn. It may well, in fact, be that Rahab and her family are the one of the only civilian or kind of non-national leaders who live in the fortress all the time. But somehow, going into this place, they have been spotted. Someone knows who they are. And now they're for it. The king is after them, and surely they're going to die. But, verse 4, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them.' But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut." Can you imagine how courageous that actually is? You know, think of her standing maybe with her back to the door, heart pounding, palms sweating, hoping that one of these guys under the roof doesn't cough or give her away, because she is lying through her teeth to probably a detachment of soldiers. This is life and death stuff for Rahab. But the big question is, why? Why is she protecting these spies who she's only known for about 5 minutes at the risk of her own life? Why is she siding against her own people, her own army, her own king? Well, she explains. Verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." She explains that she is doing this because she knows that God is coming home into this land, and she rightly trembles before him. Notice what she says. She says that everyone in the land has heard about this. They've heard about the Israelites and their God, and that their God says that he's given this land to the Israelites, and that God has done these massive miracles to prove it, that he's parted the Red Sea, you know, to help them escape from Pharaoh's chariots. He's let them walk through the Red Sea on dry ground and then brought it back over the army of Egypt. And then that as they were traveling to the promised land, as they tried to go peacefully through the land of the kings Sihon and Og, those kings refused to let them go through. They tried to attack them and destroy them. And by God's power, this weak army totally destroyed them. They have heard about these things and they are terrified. And what I think is so significant about noticing that is realizing they have been warned. You know, in the law that God's just given to Israel, he insists that anything where you're convicting someone of something, you need to have two or three witnesses. And here are their two witnesses: the Red Sea miracle and the crushing defeat of King Sihon and King Og. And in the next chapter, they'll get a third witness. The Israelites will go through the Jordan on dry land in a kind of reminder of that original Red Sea miracle. And all of the people in the land are going to hear about that as well. And then, as we heard last week, when they take Jericho, the instructions from God are to march around the city 6 days in a row without lifting a finger against them. It's like a week-long final warning that says, this place belongs to God. This is your last chance to get out or to defect or to do something. They have been thoroughly warned. And that is why they're scared. And it's also why Hebrews 11, which we just looked at a second ago, describes them as those who were disobedient, not as those who had no idea what was going on. They know the Lord is coming. And look at verse 11. Rahab has drawn the obvious conclusion. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. If he can do this, then he really rules in heaven and he really owns every inch of this earth. And that is why she sides with these spies and not with her own people. She has had a warning and she has responded to it. She sides with the God who obviously owns the place. And I think the contrast between her and everyone around her gives us a really helpful perspective on everyone else who stays in that city. I mean, I don't know if all of us are the sort of people who ever went to a house party, but maybe you can imagine going to a house party. Maybe you can imagine perhaps being a student who's come home for the holidays and they've gone to a house party at someone's house. Maybe you could even imagine going to a house party where the parents didn't know it was happening, that they were away and they weren't actually allowed to have that party. Imagine a wild, destructive party in someone's house who has not given permission. The ultimate fear in that situation is the sound of somebody shouting, "The parents are coming home." You know, we that's their car. They've just pulled up onto the drive. They're coming up to the door. The fear in that situation, that, I think, is the kind of fear that we should be sort of seeing in the Canaanites that Rahab is describing here. This land is God's house. It belongs to him. They know it. And they have been metaphorically trashing it. And they can see that he has pulled up on the drive. They can see that he is walking up to the door. So what do you do? Surely your only options are to own up or to run away. But imagine if people, instead of doing either of those things, decided to barricade the door. Decided to try and shove things up against the door and refuse the parents entry into their own house. I mean, if you were inside, if you were at that party, you were watching people doing that, how would you feel about it? You'd think, this is wrong and it's totally mad. It's not going to work. You'd be saying, guys, what are you doing? Like, they're just going to call the police and this is going to make it so much worse. And that is, in a sense, how we should feel, I think, about the king of Jericho, about his army, about anyone who was staying in the fortress and just shutting the gate and refusing, preparing to fight. They had been warned. God had given this land to his people to dwell with them there. And he was coming. So that's the first part of what Rahab has to teach us. God is coming home. And faith trembles before him. So what does this mean for us today? I think it's really important to remember the uniqueness of this. God is moving into the land that he has claimed as his own to dwell with his people. And through history, sometimes people have used the book of Joshua to kind of justify their own colonization of other people's land. And that is a tragedy and a terrible sin. And nowhere in the Bible are we encouraged or permitted to do that. Nowhere in the New Testament or in the Old Testament is the conquest of the land under Joshua used as an example for what God's people should do at any other time. It's unique. In the New Testament, the church is described as exiles, foreigners. We are compared to Abraham traveling around and living in tents, not to Joshua. The only moments that have echoes of Joshua are ones that talk about kind of battle with spiritual forces of darkness and evil for the good of other human beings. We are not meant to imitate this because it is a unique moment. It is the second coming of Israel into the land. Abraham came first in weakness and in these tents, but Joshua leads the second coming. And I think that this book, this story, is a preview within history of the second coming of Jesus, the true Joshua, the true Israel, to his earth. Because Jesus came first in weakness, but he promised that he would return, and that at his second coming, he would come not in weakness, but in power, that he would heal all that is broken, he would judge the world and everyone who has ever lived with justice, that he would put everything right and drive all darkness and evil and injustice and rebellion out of his world so that he could plant God's new perfect garden city for God to dwell with his people. So this book is a glimpse of that. And it's a sobering glimpse. Because what we see here is that if we do not willingly give ourselves to God now, if we will not belong to him now, then we will not belong with him then. If we don't belong to God now, then we will not belong with him then. It is hard, but it is so clear. So Rahab and her family are living in a city that is destined for destruction. What is she going to do about that? She doesn't run away from God. She runs to God and takes refuge in him. So let's pick up from verse 12. I think people have it on the Bible, so you don't need to worry. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. So she's basically asking them for a covenant. She's asking them for a promise, bound by God himself, that they will show her the kindness and faithfulness of God when they come back. Rahab is asking to take refuge with God's people in God's loyal love and faithfulness. And then the story kind of goes backwards in time to recap a detail that it had skipped over. And I think it does this weird sequencing thing to draw our attention to this detail so that we will not miss the significance of it. Verse 17. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So why do we get so much detail about the mechanism for them knowing which house is which? I think it's because it echoes the Passover. This is Rahab and her family's own Passover. Why do I say that? So to recap, the Passover is how God finally sets his people free from Egypt. He essentially says, if you insist on refusing to give me back my firstborn son, Israel, then I will have to remind you that every one of your firstborn sons is a gift from me, and I have every right to give and to take away, and I will take the life of every firstborn in this land. But God gave people a way that they could be safe, a way to take refuge in his love and his faithfulness. He said, kill a lamb and paint the blood over the door frame, and gather everyone into your house and eat the lamb together. He says, do not let anyone go outside. And the point is that when death comes to their door, as it were, it will see the blood. It will realize that the lamb has died in the place of the firstborn, and it will pass over that house. That's why it's called the Passover. And you see how similar this is. Once again, death and destruction will be coming door to door, house to house. And there is the same instruction about you need to get your family into the house, keep them inside the house. And instead of the blood over the doorframe, there is this scarlet cord in the window. And I think the scarlet cord is, it's a bit like the rope that she let them down out of the window on. So that's how they escaped, and it's how she and her family will escape. But it's red, and it's in the entrance. And I think it definitely is an echo of the lamb's blood over the doorway. Rahab and her family are given their own way to take refuge in God's love and faithfulness. So what do we see about Rahab's faith here? We see that God is eager to embrace anyone, and faith takes refuge in him. I mean, go back to the house party. Imagine if a guy kind of saw the parents coming, slipped out the back and went round to meet them before they got to the door and said to them, look, I'm so sorry, and owned up to everything he'd done. You know, maybe he'd been sick all over the kitchen earlier in the night. He'd smashed glasses. He'd done all sorts of things that really were shameful to have done in these people's house. But he comes to them and he admits it, and he's asked for forgiveness. Imagine if those parents said to him, not just, all right then, get out of here, we won't press charges, but said, look, we know that you've had a pretty difficult life, and we know that you don't really have a family right now yourself. We were wondering, would you like to live with us? Would you like us to adopt you into our family? That is essentially what God does in the book of Joshua. The spies escape and they keep their word. And Joshua comes and he keeps his word. He commands them when they take the city, go to the house where Rahab is, take all of her family, everyone that's there with her, bring them out to somewhere safe by the camp of Israel. And they are added to the people of Israel. And I love it. There's this detail a couple of chapters later in chapter 8. They have a covenant renewal ceremony. And I think it's partly so that all the people who've been added to God's people can be kind of properly included in the covenant. And there's a verse where it specifically says that all these people were gathered there, all of the nation of Israel, the foreigner and the native born. And actually, we know that it wasn't just Rahab. It tells us in Exodus that a huge kind of mixed multitude of people of all different backgrounds come out with them from Egypt, joining God's people. And we don't know how many others might have done something similar to what Rahab does here. But the point that this book is making, that God is making by telling us about Rahab in so much detail, is that God is eager to embrace anyone. And faith takes refuge in him. And of course, as we read on through the Bible, we find out how this works. We find out how it is that tying a scarlet cord in a window or painting an animal's blood over your door could somehow keep you safe. Because Jesus, the night before he is arrested, he shares the Passover meal with his friends. And he tears a loaf of bread apart and he says, "This is my body, broken for you." And he pours out blood red wine and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's saying the blood of the lamb, that was me. It's about me. I am about to do what that was about. I am the real sacrificial lamb that can actually absorb your guilt and keep you safe and make you part of God's family. And his blood was poured out on not a wooden doorframe, but a wooden cross. And so it didn't matter whether it was the blood of a lamb over the doorframe for the Israelites that were in Egypt or a scarlet cord in the window. They were all just pointing forward to the real way to take refuge in God, to be safe and welcomed forever, which is Jesus himself. The point is, if we belong to him now, we can be absolutely sure that we will belong with him then. He is coming home, but if we belong to him now, we can be sure that we will belong with him then. So let me just say, please, if you're here this evening and you're, for whatever reason, you know that you haven't actually come to Jesus, come into his house and taken refuge in him, please come in. Because the whole Bible says that Jesus is going to return in power to drive out everything that ruins this world, everything that brings darkness and selfishness and evil into this world. And that obviously includes every single one of us. We are part of the problem. But if we take refuge in him, if we come into his house, his family, and shelter under him and what he's done for us on the cross, we can be sure that we will be safe. Because he has offered his life in our place. So instead of destroying us, he will come to us and he will transform us to make us people who will actually belong in a perfect world. A healed, renewed, beautiful world. However much, when we look inside right now, it might not feel like we would ever belong in a perfect world. He says, if we belong to him now, we will belong with him then. So we're going to take communion in a minute. And if that's you, if you haven't come in and taken refuge in Jesus before now, please don't take the bread and the wine. It's a family meal. It's for people who've already done that. But as we're passing them round, take the opportunity to consider what Jesus is offering to you. To kind of see that Jesus is offering you himself, that he has torn himself apart on the cross to give you life, that he has poured his blood out for you to forgive you and keep you safe and welcome you home. And please take that opportunity to ask yourself, am I going to receive that? Am I going to take refuge in him? And if you want to, we would love to talk to you about that. We would love to help you with that. Whether it's someone that you came with or me or Graham who'll be leading communion, we'd love to talk to you about that. Please, just don't just kind of shrug and pass an opportunity and offer this precious by. And if you're someone who has already taken refuge in Jesus, here's my question as we kind of finish looking at this book, at this chapter. Which of these two truths about God are you most in danger of filtering out or just kind of dialing down? Is it that God is coming home and faith trembles before him? Or is it that God is eager to embrace anyone and faith can take refuge in him? Because I think often we sort of think we need to strike a balance between those two things, but we don't. Joshua doesn't. The cross doesn't. We need both of those things at full volume in harmony. Because when you look at this book, you see how serious God is about sin. And when you look at the cross, you see how serious God is about sin. And you see from Rahab how completely eager God is to embrace anyone who will come to him. You see at the cross how far God would go to embrace anyone who will come to him. So I wonder, maybe is it the God is coming home and faith trembles before him that you tend to dial down? It is for me. Do you sometimes read bits of the Bible and sort of squirm a little bit at how intense God is and think that he just maybe should not be as serious about people's sin, that he needs to kind of relax? Or maybe that in your own life, when you know that you're doing something that God doesn't want you to do, your response to that is just a kind of weary shrug, rather than to turn to him and to ask him to forgive you and to wash you clean and to renew you and change you. Or maybe actually you need to hear that because you need it to give you courage. I think Rahab is an incredible example of the courage that God honors and delights in any woman or man who loves him. You know, it's so hard for her to side with God against everyone around her. Where is it for you that siding with God feels scary and risky and like it forces you to side against the people around you? Maybe it's with your family or with a group of friends or in your workplace. Let me encourage you to look at Rahab and fix your eyes on the same realities she was seeing. That God is coming home to this world. He owns this whole place. And that to ignore that, to refuse to take refuge in him, is madness. But that one day, if we side with him, if we take refuge in him, we will be absolutely certain that that was the right decision. Even if it feels terrifying and risky, even if it costs us everything, there will be a day where we see Jesus face to face and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home." Maybe you need this to give you courage tonight. Or perhaps for some of us, it's that we struggle to believe that God is eager to embrace anyone. Is there something that makes you feel like you don't really belong in God's people? Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian family and so you don't kind of know the references that other people know. Or maybe you just feel really culturally different to a lot of the other people at Eden. Or maybe there's something in your past that just feels so huge that it makes you feel like you don't fit. Look at Rahab. Look at Jesus spreading his arms wide on the cross. God is eager to embrace anyone who comes and takes refuge in him. He is saying, yes, you do belong in my people. You do belong with me, and you will belong with me forever. You are safe here. You belong here. Do not ever let anything, even awareness of your sin, do not let anything trick you into running away from God. Look at Rahab, look at Jesus, and run towards him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, with 1,000 years and 1,000 tongues, we could not possibly sing the praise of what you have done for us. That you have come and offered your life in the place of our life, so that now we can come in and be welcomed in your house, in your people, and we can know that we are safe and that we belong. Jesus, please, would you invite those of us in who right now are on the outside, and would you reassure us if any of us feel like we're on the outside, even though we're not? Would you tell us once again tonight, as you offer us your body and your blood in these symbols of bread and wine, would you speak to our hearts and say, you belong with me, and you will belong with me forever. Amen.